I'd like to read again, please, from the book of the Revelation and chapter 1. Just a little verse that we read last evening. The Revelation chapter 1. And we'll read at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. Now the Lord will bless that little reading, the rest of that passage we read together last night. Now, last night we spent most of the time introducing the book of the Revelation, particularly to the young believer to whom it might have been new. And tonight I'd like to continue, and I trust maybe that we shall get directly to this great portrait of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. It is the first great vision of the book of Revelation, and very fittingly, the first vision is a vision of Christ in his glory. It is a vision painted in symbol language, and we mentioned last evening that we have to try to determine what the symbols mean. And if we can do that aright this evening, we should be able to find a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. Now, the first thing to notice is that he is in the midst. And that's a very lovely thought, and a thought that repeats itself over and over again through our New Testament. The Lord Jesus in the midst. They tell me that the ancient astronomers used to be in endless trouble because they believed that the earth was the center of things. But their calculations never worked out right, and their mathematics were very difficult, and things just did not sort themselves out for the very simple reason, as we know now, that they had the wrong center. But when once someone did discover that not earth but the sun was the center of everything, well then, things began to be a little bit easier. Things began to make sense. They discovered then that their calculations were easier, their mathematics were working out correctly, just because now they had the right center. And when once we do get the proper center, everything else should sort itself out. Now, we need to be very careful about this with regard to our understanding of the Word of God and with regard to the arrangement of our life and the arrangement of our assemblies and with regard to the arrangement of our theology. If we have anything else or anyone else in the center and everything revolving around some other center, we shall find ourselves in endless difficulty. But when once we get our Lord Jesus in the midst and see everything revolving about him, well then things should sort themselves out and everything should be in order. Now, the young believer will sometimes look for several occasions in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus is very beautifully seen to be in the midst. That little expression is found perhaps about seven times in all, and seven times at least you'll find the Lord Jesus with everything else, all the circumstances revolving around him. One of the earliest occasions was when he was just a boy of 12. You remember that? Yes, they found him. And they found him in the temple, and he was with the doctors, and you'll remember the little word that he was in the midst. It must have been a wonderful sight that day to have seen this remarkable boy of 12 sitting in the midst and these amazed and wondering doctors watching him and listening to him. I think it's Mr. Bellet who asks a very interesting question about this. And if you can answer the question without referring to your Bible, well then, you've been very observant. He asks the question, this boy of 12 in the midst of the doctors, was he teaching or was he learning? And you think about it, And you come to the conclusion, quite rightly, that it would hardly be correct to say that he was teaching, because for a boy of 12 to be teaching doctors would have been entirely out of keeping with his moral glory. For a boy of 12 to be teaching the teachers would hardly have been just right. So the scripture does not say that he was teaching. But then again, for if we remember who he was, that he was not just the boy of Mary and Joseph, but he was the Son of God. Well then, of course, to say that he was learning would be out of keeping with his personal glory. So neither does the scripture say that he was learning. But the lovely accuracy of Holy Scripture is this, that it simply says he was in the midst. He was both hearing them and asking them questions. That's the lovely accuracy of Holy Scripture, and that is the first occasion that you find him in the midst. Now, it was 21 years later that we find him in the midst again. And this time he's not in the midst of doctors and lawyers and teachers, but this time he's hanging in the midst of the malefactors, in the midst of robbers. In a kind of a dual way, our Lord Jesus was in the midst on that sad day. He was lifted up between heaven and earth. He was in the midst as far as they were concerned. And he also had a robber hanging on either side of him, so that again he was in the midst that way. In a very full and real sense, he was in the midst on that day of suffering and of final rejection, so that he was sitting in the midst of the doctors as a boy of 12, but hanging in the midst of the robbers 21 years later as a young man of 33. Now, if you find him in the midst again, in another lovely passage in John chapter 20, and this time he's in the midst of his disciples who were gathered together behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jews. But he appeared in spite of the locked doors. He appeared and he stood in the midst. And he used a word that becomes a very beautiful word in Israel, that has ever been a lovely word, and likely the word that the Lord Jesus used was the word shalom. And he appeared standing in the midst and said, shalom, peace be unto you. So he's in the midst of the doctors, he's in the midst of the robbers, and again he's in the midst of his disciples. Now he's in the midst in another lovely little verse from Matthew's Gospel, a little verse that we quote so very often as we think of our gathering together in simplicity as believers. And there in Matthew chapter 18, we read his lovely promise that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he says, there am I in the midst. So again, he's in the midst as far as the assembly is concerned. Now one day he will be in the midst again, and in the midst of the great congregation, according to Hebrews chapter 2, he will be preeminent in the midst of his people. And then, in a very universal sense, he will be in the midst again in eternity. He is the Lamb in the midst of the throne in Revelation chapter 5, again in the midst in that lovely scene. Throughout the universal bliss, the center thou and Son, the eternal theme of praise is this, to heaven's beloved one. And for all eternity, our Lord Jesus will be in the midst again. Now, those are six occasions, and tonight we have read the other one, and we find that in the midst of the seven lamps, the Lord Jesus is there, moving and walking in the midst of these candlesticks, as we have read, or more properly, lamps, or lampstands. Now, this is a very beautiful scene, and the whole of this chapter is very full of meaning, but we've got to confine ourselves to just a few verses this evening, and to see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus, who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. Now, these lampstands, there is no problem about their interpretation. We read further down that the seven lamps are seven assemblies. And these seven assemblies are seen as lamps for the very simple reason that they have to shine in the darkness. And not only do they have to shine in the darkness, but they've got to throw their light upon the person of Christ who walks in the midst. And it is the lovely ministry of these lamps to light up himself in all his beauty, that they might shine upon him and light him up as he walks in the midst. And this, of course, is our business as assemblies in our own particular districts. You know, of course, that it never was the mind of God, and I think our brother Sam pointed this out last night, it never was the mind of God that individual Christians should go it alone. It has ever been his mind that we should be gathered together. And this lovely word, gathered, and the other beautiful word, together, are again words that are very often found in the New Testament. It is God's way for his people that we should be gathered together. And as we gather together, as we assemble together, then we become assemblies. And this, of course, is what the word assembly means. That word originally, as you probably know, is a word which means a company called out from the people all around. A little word that's made up of two other words. And when these people with kindred minds and with kindred common interests are called out from the people among whom they have lived, and then called together and assembled together, then we get, of course, the New Testament ecclesia. We get the New Testament assembly, and this is what we have here. We have seven assemblies gathered round the Lord Jesus, and our Lord Jesus in the midst, in all his glory, as a kind of a judging priest in the midst of his people. Now, this great truth of the centrality of the Lord Jesus is linked with another very simple but very, very interesting truth. And one which, if we lose sight of it, well, it's going to land us in all sorts of difficulties. And it is again the very simple but beautiful truth that just as there is the centrality of Christ walking in the midst of the assemblies, so there is the autonomy of each assembly. Each assembly is responsible to the Lord Jesus as he walks in the midst. Now, we never ever get an amalgamation of these assemblies in the New Testament. And once we begin to amalgamate, then of course we are on the way to sectarianism, and the sin of sectarianism must be one of the most grievous in these days of New Testament assemblies. Every one of these lamps, not like the lampstand of the Old Testament tabernacle, which was a seven-branched lampstand, that's not what you have here. Every one of these lamps is standing individually responsible to the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice again that we have changed the word to lampstand for another very, very obvious reason. That a candle is a self-consuming light. A candle consumes itself as it burns. And if you leave a candle long enough, it will eventually burn itself out and there will be no light at all, because its ministry is a self-consuming ministry. It emanates from itself and consumes itself, and that is the reason why these are not lampstands, not candlesticks, but rather they are lampstands. Now, a lamp is fed by an outside fuel, and of course here is the assembly, dependent entirely upon the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the power of the Spirit, and the light that we burn in testimony is a light that we have gotten from God. So each in our own districts, we shine, individually responsible, to show up, to light up the beauties and the glories of the Lord Jesus. We are responsible to shine upon him. We are individually responsible. There is an autonomy that makes each assembly completely responsible itself to the Lord for its own condition. These are two of the great truths that are taught in this lovely scene here, the Lord in the midst of the churches. Now, the other thing that we learn is this, that it is the testimony of each lamp independently to burn brightly and to respond to the ministry that's given from the risen head. And of course, to get the fullness of the beauty of this, we would have to read right through these seven letters and see that there is a ministry from the Lord according to the problem of each assembly. But the Lord is interested in each assembly, and each assembly is responsible individually to the Lord. Well, then you say that means then that each assembly is absolutely independent. Well, now, that's not a very fortunate word, and it's not a word that I would use. They might be interdependent. They certainly have fellowship one with the other, but they are not amalgamated. There is no confederation. There is a unity without union. There is a happy working together without amalgamation. There is a fellowship without a federation. This is no conglomerate of assemblies, each assembly responsible to the Lord, but at the same time, there is a happy unity between each of these companies. Sometimes I think that it's rather like the lights in a building, like the lights in a hall. You see, we have quite a number of lights here, and, well, each one of these lights shines in its own little part of the building. And yet, the remarkable thing is that when we look around the building, it's just impossible for me to tell where the ministry of this light here ends and where the ministry of that light begins. There's a blending together of all the ministries of each of these lights. They all blend their work and their ministry together, and together they shine light and they give us this illumination. But each of them is responsible to shine in his own area, and if something goes wrong with this light here, then that's got to be attended to. And I don't know that we're going to start tampering with a light down here if this one here goes wrong. You see, each light is responsible to shine in its area, but at the same time, there is a happy unity between the lights, and all their ministries blend in lighting up the building. Now, this is the ideal with the assembly. Your assembly in your district, and another assembly in its district, and each shining in testimony in the darkness, shining to testimony to the Lord Jesus, but each assembly responsible, and at the same time, each ministry blending with the other ministry. Now, such are the very simple things that we see as we find the Lord in the midst of the churches, and then, as they shine their light upon the person who is in the midst of them, we turn to see his glory, and we find a full portrait of the Lord Jesus to whom we testify. We find a full and beautiful vision of the Lord in all his glory, and if we can understand the symbol, then we can see something of the beauty of the Lord in the midst of the assembly. Now, there wouldn't be time to look at all of these in detail, but I want you to see just how you approach an understanding of the symbolism of the book of the Revelation. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot, and he's girt about the breast with a golden girdle. And there is no doubt about it that the garment always was a kind of a token of character, and the long trailing garment was always a picture of great dignity. The trailing robe was always a picture of dignity because the servants were girded. They had the robes girded up. Well, you say this garment is girded also, but it's not girded in the form of the servant. It's rather girded about in the matter of adornment, and he's girded about with a golden girdle. Now, when you put the two together, I think you've got a little picture of dignified humanity and also a picture of the glory of deity. And if you bring those down to two words, I think the symbolism here is teaching us that in the man, in the midst of the assembly, we have humanity and deity blended together. These are the two great fundamental foundational truths with regard to the Lord Jesus, that we have humanity and deity, the twin pillars, the basic foundation stones of our gospel. I need hardly tell you that these are the two glories that men assail today on every hand. Every major cult denies the deity of Christ, and many of them also assail his true and perfect humanity. And I don't know that a person can be a genuine believer who denies either the deity of Christ or his sinless humanity. Now, I know that none of you this evening have any doubts about that. We are glad that we meet with people that have no doubt whatever as to the deity and the true humanity, the spotless manhood of the Lord Jesus. We are glad that we have absolutely no doubt about those two great glories, and we have no hesitation in preaching that he is truly God and perfectly man. These are the two basic truths of our gospel. There is just one sad little thing, brethren, and I think it is this, that those who deny the deity of Christ and those who assail his true humanity, it seems somehow to me very sadly that they are often better versed and better taught in their denials of the truth than we are in our maintaining of the same two truths. I speak to a young believer, and I say to that young believer, do you believe that Jesus is God? But of course he believes that. He does not doubt it, not for one instant, not for one moment, does he deny that Jesus is God. I say, do you believe that our Lord Jesus is really and truly and perfectly man? But of course he believes that, has absolutely no doubt about it. I say to that young believer, prove to me that Jesus is God. And so very, very often, that young believer is at a loss. And the sad thing tonight, brethren, is this, and maybe we have mentioned this before, that there seems to be a snare, a kind of a trap into which we fall, that when things are most certainly believed among us, we don't teach them anymore. We say, but everybody believes that. Nobody denies that Jesus is God in our assembly. Therefore, we don't teach it anymore. And when the young believer goes out into the big cruel world and meets some other who denies the deity of Christ, he is very often at a loss to know how to answer. I urge the young believer to give a good deal of study to the person of Christ, because it is his person that is being assailed today. Well, with regard to his deity, this is a big subject all by itself, but I find there is one verse to which these people have no answer who deny that Jesus is God. You give them one verse and they twist it. You give them another verse and they read you a different translation. You give them another verse, and they've got some way around it too. But I find that there is one verse for which, in my experience, they have absolutely no comeback, they have no answer. Hebrews 1, quoting from Psalm 45. And God is speaking to Christ. God, if you like, is speaking to Jesus. He is speaking to his Son. And to his Son, God says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God addresses his Son as God. And for that, there is no other translation. There is no other version. There is no means of twisting it. And in my experience, it is the one great verse for which they have no answer. I put it to one person, and he says, I don't know about that. I haven't come across that before. I put it to another one, and she says, I don't know. I'll have to ask someone. I put it to another one, and he says, I'll have to consult headquarters. And I put it to another, and he says, well, we haven't been taught about that. I don't know. I have not yet, in my experience, got an answer from any denier of the deity of Christ with regard to that verse. And it is a great verse
to keep in your mind when you meet those that deny that Jesus is God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God addresses his Son as God. Deity ascribes deity to the Son. And his pure and perfect manhood is another thing that we need to discuss and that we need to learn and need to be able to teach, that he never needed to withdraw words, that he never took a wrong step, that he never even had a wrong thought, that not only did he not sin, but he could not sin. It's beyond sinning. There is no capability for sin in the person of our Lord Jesus. So, he has the long trailing robe of dignified humanity, and he's girt about with a girdle that is golden. It is the very symbol of deity wrapped around his humanity, and it begins the lovely story, the lovely portrait of the Lord in the midst of the assembly. Now I mention this one and leave it. His head and his hairs were white, like wool. We have had gold in the previous verse, and now we have white in this verse. We mentioned last evening that there are so many things that are white in the book of Revelation. There are white horses, there is a white throne, there are white robes, there is a white stone in another chapter here, in the early chapters. This color white appears very, very often. And so very often white in the Revelation, as in other parts of our Bible, is a picture of purity. You can see that very clearly. The white, dazzling, glistening robes of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here is purity. Here is the spotlessness of his person again. But then there is another thing here. White, his hair as white as wool and as white as snow, and if you read your Bible carefully, then immediately you go away back to the book of Daniel, and in Daniel chapter 7, you'll see a similar portrait of the Lord, and there he is called the Ancient of Days. Now, if you want to put one word to that, it is the word eternity. Here, really, is humanity and deity in another kind of figure. It is eternity and purity. So the two things are again brought to us in one with his head and his hairs, white like wool and as white as snow. Now if you put those four things together, the trailing robe, the golden girdle, the head and the hairs, as white as wool and as white as snow, you have humanity and deity, eternity, and purity, and the symbolism is beginning to be understood. We are getting a picture here of one who is very God, and yet has become a real man. Now the portrait goes on, but we must leave it. I trust that we learn the simple lesson this evening, that in all his glory, he is in the midst. When we keep him in the midst and throw our light upon him, in the darkness of this old world, and let the world see him in all his loveliness. This is our ministry. We are responsible to do it, each in our district, and when we can blend together in the doing of it in happy fellowship, this then is the ideal. May the Lord make this little vision as we continue to look at it more clearly.